We're studying the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a physician, a doctor who traveled with the Apostle Paul. He knew most of the figures of the early church. He had a friend called Theophilus who was well acquainted with the Gospel of Christ, but who had not yet discovered Christ for himself. And so Luke put together everything he could verify about the Lord Jesus and gave it to Theophilus. And so we call the study Touch Me and See. That comes from the end of the book of Luke, and it's Luke's desire for his friend. Should there be any Theophiluses among us, I hope that we will ourselves discover the Christ who's behind all the Bible study that we've been doing for so long. Today, we join Jesus in a kind of a vigil that he kept just before the beginning of his ministry, a vigil that teaches us the meaning of temptation. Our text is Luke 4 and the first 13 verses. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been given, delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, He'll command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. As the final member of the covenant family, entrusted with the gospel promise, Jesus was born to destroy the works of the devil and restore a ruined humanity for all who would believe. Like Moses before him and like Israel on their way to the promised land, Jesus went into the wilderness to prepare his soul for the task ahead. Israel was in the wilderness some 40 years. Jesus chose 40 days in the wilderness closest to the Jordan, where he had just been baptized. In 1995, I had the opportunity to hike in that wilderness. This is a picture I took. To this day, it has never been settled, and you can see why. That's what a wilderness is like. Nobody's going to live there. It's rough. It's barren. Our group had a chance to split up for a while for some quiet time, just as the sun was setting. And I can tell you, there was just nobody anywhere around, except, well, there were some wild dogs howling. That was kind of eerie. It's a great place to be alone with God. Except Jesus wasn't alone. Because someone got wind of what John the Baptist preached. Remember that John the Baptist, just east of here in the Jordan River, had seen a vision and heard God declaring that Jesus was his son, of whom he's well pleased. And let me remind you that Luke linked that declaration with Jesus' ancestry all the way back to Adam, because Adam was God's original son. Now, I know that through tradition, when we use the phrase Son of God, we think of that as a title of divinity, but it's not. We think of that because the second person of the Trinity became human in Jesus. But the Son of God is not intrinsically a divine title. It's a human title. It refers to God's human children, beings created in his image. Adam was the first Son of God, as you see here. In him, the image of God, however, was broken, and all of his children were broken after him. The second person of the Trinity took human flesh to become a second Son of God. And we studied last time that this had tremendous implications on God's promise to destroy the works of Satan. Well, apparently Luke was not the only one to make the connection. It was also made by someone who had been there when Adam was God's son. Lucifer, also called Satan or the devil, was, I believe, the guardian angel or spirit assigned by God to watch over our planet. And I imagine that he fully expected to be entrusted with the dominion and rule of this planet. But the Lord did something that was apparently unusual. He gave dominion, he gave rule to a creature made of dust, an animal who was not an animal, but a creature of flesh with a soul, with a spirit, mankind. Lucifer was so angry and obsessed, perhaps even embarrassed, I don't know, he determined to undermine God's choice, make humanity odious, offensive to God, by leading us into sin. Sin that would not only ruin our first parents, but brand us and break all of his children. So Satan invented something that we call temptation. Temptation plays on our natural, God-given desires, and it seeks to reroute or repurpose them from their intended course. God had one direction mapped out. Satan wants to get another direction mapped out, a direction that God never intended and that offends him. The way Satan rerouted their desires was to assert lies about God himself. You remember perhaps how that happened. First, he lied about what God had said, because God didn't say you couldn't eat any of the fruit. He said all the fruit. It's just one tree you can't eat. And then he lied about whether disobeying God was a bad thing. He implied that God didn't have their best interests at heart. He knows if you eat this fruit, it's going to be good for you. He's holding out on you. You can't trust him. And they listened. And the result is something that everyone who is honest knows is true in themselves, that planted deep, deep inside our souls is a skepticism about God's trustworthiness. A sense that's just there that we can't maybe depend on him to look out for us. He doesn't have our best interest at heart. We are born with this skepticism. Okay? It is embedded in our nature. Therefore, we instinctively have trouble trusting the conscience that God gave us. We argue with it. And when he speaks to us directly through prophets and apostles in Scripture, we have an innately hard time trusting what we hear. We have to try to convince ourselves, and there's always something nagging us about obeying. By injecting doubts about God's character and his love and his goodness into Adam and Eve's mind, Satan redirected the natural desires God gave humanity, desires meant for good, but now no longer able dependably to flow into right actions. Now those desires flow erratically, subject to the opinions of others that change, or subject to our own whims. Satan was completely successful in the temptation of our first parents, but the arrival of Jesus presented a new challenge. If he really was the second Adam that John had claimed, then Satan was going to have to duplicate his efforts to deconstruct the faith of God's new son and redirect Jesus' natural desires by undermining his confidence in God. So Jesus was tempted by the devil. We read that in our responsive reading, didn't we? That he was tempted in every respect as we were. Well, how could Jesus be tempted if he was perfect? Because there's no sin in being tempted. Temptation is a suggestion to sin. Being tempted is not sin. Listening and giving oneself to the lies of temptation, that's sin. Jesus heard all the temptations. He was tempted, but he didn't listen to them. They didn't stick. He didn't believe in those lies. The first temptation came after Jesus fasted for 40 days. Now, the point of fasting is to focus on God and let your hunger remind you of your need for God and your decision to put him first and to depend upon him for sustenance and for everything in your life. Jesus recreated through his fast the challenge that Israel had in the wilderness as God took him out. Well, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And God wanted, he was testing them because he wanted to see faith. He wanted to see them trust him for their provision in the wilderness because he was really able to provide quite well. And God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's Moses speaking. God let his people hunger so they would look to him to provide and discover that he loves them and will provide for them. To let them learn to depend upon him, trust him. Jesus was letting his father test him in the same way. Obviously, he's going out like Israel did. He was allowing himself to hunger that he might demonstrate a greater hunger for God's will. And he remembered those things later in his ministry. Remember the woman at the well, when she went back and the disciples came and said, you want some lunch? He said, I've got food you don't even know about. My food is to do God's will. See, that's coming right out from this experience. Well, at the end of that, Satan comes alongside and suggests that Jesus better turn some stones into bread. That really sounds flattering. I mean, you have to have power to transmute matter, okay? So, if you're a son of God, just go ahead and make some bread. You can do that. Well, the temptation, of course, was you can't rely on God the Father to care for you. You're hungry, okay? Satan is trying to build off of Jesus' hunger to break his dependence on God, which had been building for 40 days. So look at the quote that Moses taught the people of Israel, that man doesn't live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. That is how Jesus answers Satan. So we know exactly what's in Jesus' mind, and what he's doing there is he draws upon that scripture. Satan had tempted Jesus to do something bad, to renounce his dependence on God. Jesus didn't want to do that. He chose to rely on God, his Father, rather than exalt and depend on himself. Now, the second temptation, Satan tempts Jesus to do something good. Can you imagine all the good that Jesus Christ could do if he were the king of the world? If he was the governor, if he was the president, if he had all power right now? And you could almost see, you know, Jesus thinking, my goodness, if I had power like that, all the good things he could do staggers the mind. But Jesus is being tempted to do something good in the wrong way because he'd have to worship Satan. Jesus knows this is wrong because it clearly violates the first commandment, right? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus knows this is wrong because it violates that. God's law is what enables us to identify temptation. Temptation always leads us away from God's revealed will. And then the third temptation, Jesus is tempted to question God's very character. Satan's going for a jugular here. And since Jesus has been quoting scripture, Satan's going to quote scripture too. Boy, isn't that scary. Psalm 91. And he takes a grand poetic statement and he calls upon Jesus to take it literally. Surely, if God's going to guard you, he'll send angels to catch you if you jump off a building. So go jump off a building. Go ahead. Prove that God thinks you're his son. Are you? Does he really think that? Well, prove that he called you. And the implication, of course, is, well, God's word isn't enough. He said you're his son. Are you really? You can't know unless you test him. Maybe he'll renege on his promise. That buying into that lie would fill Jesus with distrust and hesitation the rest of his ministry. How could he ever know to depend on his Father if he couldn't trust what he said? Well, Jesus didn't have to prove his Father faithful. He had no need to test God's promises. You either believe him or you don't. And he did. Satan is a powerful creature. Angels are magnificent spirits. Lucifer, I believe, was the greatest angel ever created, capable of guarding God's interest over the entire planet. And they can do great things at God's command. But when it comes to temptation, and listen to this, I'm going to tell you exactly the way I heard it about almost four decades ago. Feeling my age these days. When it comes to temptation, Satan's power lies in his lies. Satan's power lies in his lies. Satan has the power to tempt us when we give him that power by deciding to listen to him. He waits until one of our desires is under stress, and there are just hundreds of physical, emotional, relational desires, all kinds of desires. He waits until something's under stress, and then he whispers a lie about what God really said, or if he thinks he can get away with it, he questions whether what God said matters anyway. And he does it in very subtle ways, even quoting scripture. There's no muscle involved. There's no angelic superpowers forcing you to do anything. The only power Satan has to make his lies effective is the power we give him by listening. And that's why overcoming temptation is not complicated. Sometimes it's very hard, but it's not complicated. Simply submit yourself to God. Trust in his word and pray. Let God define what is true, especially about himself and how he feels about you and who you really are and the dreams he has for you. And Satan's temptations fall apart like tissue paper, and he flees like he fled Christ. Let God's word and prayer make you wise about what is good, wise about God's will, wise about who God is, and you will walk all over the evil one. You don't have to go out and try to find Satan to fight him. You never have to do that. All you have to do is trust God, obey him, and follow Jesus. If Satan jumps in front of you to tempt you, just keep on going, and you will crush him. His temptations have no power over you if you don't give him any power. Temptation has no power when we openly and courageously embrace God's truth. Now, Satan has other means. He may go on to do other things. He may go on to persecute us. Okay? There can be physical things involved. But his temptations will fall on deaf ears. Unfortunately, the church has a long history of dealing with temptation in the wrong way. And that's by condemning the desires which temptations target. What I mean is this, that the church has too often blamed the power of temptation on our own passions, as if the real problem with lust and adultery is our sexual desires, or the real problem with pride is our desire to achieve great things. That is completely wrong. The Apostle Paul told us of deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. God created food to be enjoyed. God created sex to be enjoyed. God created all of the fundamental desires we have that they might be fulfilled. And God wants them fulfilled if we fulfill them according to his word and prayer. In general terms, God's word explains his design. His law does that, explains his design. Personal application becomes clear in response to humble prayer. It is wrong to respond to temptation by being ashamed of our desires. The way we're trying to fulfill them might be very wrong indeed. But there's nothing wrong with any basic desire built into our humanity. Okay, so if declaring war on our desires is not the way to beat temptation, how did Jesus beat it? You see it by looking at one word. It's the word that is in our Bibles translated tempt, when it says Satan tempted him or he left his temptations. It's the word paraizo, okay? Paraizo. It means to prove something or test something through trial. The concept was illustrated in ancient mining industry where ore would be proven or tried by melting it down, seeing how much metal separated out. That tells you whether it's worth processing this ore. I saw the process at the Timnah copper mines in southern Israel. They go back to the days of King Solomon. You would take copper ore, and they actually did it there, and then you would melt it down to see how much the copper ore would yield. So they tried or put ore through a trial to assess or prove its worth. And they did that with gold and other metals. The Bible talks about that. Paraizo came to be applied metaphorically to a person's faith. Remember, Peter said that our faith is more precious than gold, even though gold is tried. That's what he said. The heat and the pressure of human trials prove or reveal one's true faith. We say we believe one thing, but what comes out during trial reveals what we really believe. Now, what I'm going to say next is very important to understand how Jesus worked. The same word, paraizo, is translated in the Bible in two entirely different ways, depending on the context. Specifically, the context of the person doing the trial and what he's trying to do with it. When God uses our trials, he is looking to prove our faith. It's called testing then. He translates the word test. Remember, God tested Israel in the wilderness because he was looking for faith. When Satan uses our trials, he is looking to prove our lack of faith. And then it's translated tempt. Same word. Depends on what the person's trying to get out of it, because Satan wants to prove we don't have faith. Test and temptation both translate the same word, prove by trial, and both refer to the trial of our desires, which will reveal our true faith. And in fact, the same trial can be both a test and a temptation at the same time, looked at from different perspectives. Let's say you receive an injury or a disappointment, or maybe an opportunity, because trials are positive or negative. Something that when you respond to is going to reveal your faith. From God's perspective, it's a test, and he really wants to see faith come out of it. But from Satan's perspective, it's a temptation designed to prove our lack of faith, and that's what he's going to be rooting for, okay? For example, Jesus' hunger after his fast, that's a desire for food. Was that an occasion for testing or temptation? Both, right? From Satan's point of view, Jesus' hunger was an occasion for temptation. He wanted to leverage that hunger to motivate sinful action, built on the premise that Jesus wouldn't trust his Father. From the Father's point of view, Jesus' hunger was a test. He wanted to see Jesus' hunger frame a very godly choice that would trust him alone to provide for him. Jesus turned every temptation into a successful test. He did it that day. He did it the day after. He did it all the way to the cross. He was tempted time and time and time again. He went through trial after trial after trial. And every time, Satan would want him to collapse and go in a wrong way. But Jesus would consciously choose to treat that trial as a test from God, see it from God's perspective, as an opportunity to demonstrate the faith that was in his heart. And he embraced it that way, by doing right in God's sight. Jesus knew when he was being tempted, because whenever the devil's suggestions violated God's word, Jesus knew he was being tempted. And that's when he would make a conscious choice every time to treasure that opportunity to demonstrate his faith and see it as a test that he could use to glorify his Father. Quick example. Let's say I need to buy a car. Needing a car is not sin. Let's say I want the very best car in production. Desiring quality is not sin either. But I know I'm being tempted when I'm contemplating actions that are forbidden in the Bible or ignoring actions that are commanded. So, I know I'm being tempted if I'm thinking about creating more debt than I can afford, because the Bible tells me to avoid unnecessary debt. I know in my heart that I'm being tempted if I know right now God wants me to support this particular ministry, but I can't do that and get all the high-end options, okay? When I'm thinking about doing something that will ignore God's will, I know I'm being tempted. What should I do? Should I strangle my desires? No. But acknowledge my desires to God. This is what I want, Lord. But I'm going to choose to put your will first, even if I have to put my desires second, and I'm going to trust you with my desires. I don't know the man, but from the way Luke describes him at the beginning of the book, I doubt that Theophilus had ever done that. It is possible to hear all the sermons in the world about temptation, and Theophilus heard from the apostles. Hear lots and lots of sermons about the truth, but my guess is he could not point to a single time when he put his personal desires that were very strong about something, put them second to God's will, very consciously, and then trusted God to take care of his desires. With this text, Luke is encouraging him, first with Jesus' character. What a Savior. Nobody else could be our Savior but him. He's fantastic. But also encouraging his friend to step up and deal with temptation the way Jesus did. So I want to encourage us to do exactly that this week. Turn one temptation into a successful test. Where are you being tempted right now to ignore God's truth as one of your desires is being tried? It could be a desire for a thing or a relationship or a desire to spend your energies and resources a certain way or achieve some goal. It could be a physical desire for sexual intimacy or political power or achieve something. Any desire in which you are being tempted to put God's known will second. How are you being tempted to reconfigure God's word into something that's more convenient to your desires? Now, if you can't find one way that that is happening, ask yourself, do you really think that you were the only one among us who was not being tempted? I urge you, and I'm going to do this too, and I know what I'm going to do. Identify one way you're being tempted right now, and then rejoice. Rejoice, because you have just identified how you can actually glorify God this week. Not just sing about it, not just talk about it. You can actually do that. You don't have to do something flashy, big. Doesn't have to be public. Might be. Doesn't have to be. You don't have to become some Christian hero that books are written about. Just believe what God says about himself. Especially his righteous soul, his love for you, who you are. Believe these things. Even as you put that desire second, trusting him to fulfill those desires in his time and in his way. Believe in him, even if nobody else can see it. Even if nobody else can see what you're doing and nobody else knows what you gave up or what obedience you chose, do it. And I'm telling you, the next time you look up to heaven, you will see the eyes of a proud father who sees in you all the heroism he wants to see. Because you recognized in that devilish temptation a test to reveal your faith. And you chose to glorify him just like his beloved son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, first of all, we want to tell you how impressed we are with your son, Jesus. We know temptation, and boy, he was hit with it all. And we get entangled with it, but none of it stuck on him. He was resolute about who you are and the relationship between you, and we admire him so much, and we thank you for him, and thank you that he's our Savior. And we confess that we aren't always like that. We are easily distracted from the truth. We're easily persuaded that your righteousness is whatever feels good to us, or your good pleasure is not worth waiting for. So, Father, I ask that would you help us, each of us, to take up the assignment this week, because it is surely your will for us to face our temptations and decide to treat them as tests and then have that test reveal faith down deep in our souls. So, Father, we surrender the lies about you which we have nourished and have nourished our sin maybe over years, and we ask to be filled with your Holy Spirit so we can make decisions counting on the truth of who you really are. Please, hear our prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.